So first we'll read from Jeremiah chapter 1 and then from 2 Timothy. And as you're finding those places, the eagle eye observers among you may say, well, wait a second, there was a couple verses left that we didn't finish in 1 Timothy. Actually, I preached that sermon exactly a year ago today. I think it was this Sunday or around this Sunday, because this Sunday or somewhere around in January, typically across the denomination, we have a special season of prayer and reflection or sermons related to the gospel ministry and praying for seminaries and so on. And so I jumped ahead, and just in God's providence, we came back, and I thought, well, I'd rather than preach that sermon again, I would just jump on to the next book. 2 Timothy was our plan, and there's things that relate to that topic as well in this first paragraph. So 2 Timothy, the apostle writes to him about his ministry and refers to things including not to be afraid. And that should remind us in part of the call of another one of God's leaders by the name of Jeremiah. And so we're reading from Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Jeremiah says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Then we turn to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, the first seven verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen. May God bless the reading of his gospel to us today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guide us as we look at your holy scriptures, that we would hear what you are saying to your church today. I pray that what is said and proclaimed would be accurate and faithful from this scripture and this scripture in the context of the Holy Bible and your message for us in this moment in our lives and in our congregation. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, you'll see an insert in the bulletin or on the back page, I'm not sure, with the outline to help you follow along. Years ago, I was helping a friend who was an amateur race car driver. And he had one of these verses, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, taped or etched really into the dashboard of his race car. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Right on his dashboard. He would look at that to get himself motivated to drive a little faster, to power on past as he sped around the track, to compete to the best of his ability. I went home and I read that whole verse and the verses around it, and even as a 17-year-old, I knew that the wonderful scripture there was being twisted and put to wrong use. Well, today we come to that scripture in our studies of the pastoral epistles, and we learn about having no fear, which is also a common label and bumper sticker around in our culture, but in a way that's very different from the sort of self-reliance, no fear strategy of the world. The no fear, you can do it, you got this, you're prepared, you're a good athlete, you're a good student. That's not what this passage is about. Nor is it about the kind of no fear that is reckless. That says, I have nothing to fear but fear itself, so I'm just going to go out there and do what I want to do, and I don't care what happens. That's not the kind of no fear that this passage is talking about either. No, the proper way to be comforted by a no fear attitude comes when we look at what this scripture actually says and listen to it and let God's Holy Spirit shape us as we learn about this real spirit of no fear. And the theme that I have for us as we look at this opening section of this letter is this. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy to fulfill his ministry without a spirit of fear. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy to fulfill his ministry without a spirit of fear. And as we walk through the passage there, each of the sort of sections of this passage I've summarized for us, because there's a number of verses, at those 4 points. So first, the Apostle of Christ extends the blessing of Christ. And then secondly, Paul thanks God for his sincere friend. And after that, thanking of God for this sincere friend, Timothy, then he tells Timothy, now remember your responsibility. Ever since you were ordained, I was there, I laid hands on you. Remember your responsibility. And then he gives the reason why he should remember that responsibility. The last point, because the God who ordained you is the God who equips you. The God who ordained you into this calling is the God who equips you with the ability and the gifts to do your life's work. And there's applications for all of us, as we have seen through these pastoral epistles, regardless of whether our particular job is as a pastor or not. So first, the Apostle of Christ extends the blessing of Christ. The first two verses are pretty similar. There's a few extra words here and there to the way most of the letters of the New Testament begin, with the Apostle Paul announcing a blessing upon the people he is speaking to. Now, this is the second letter to Timothy. And even more than the first letter, Paul is very personal in his comments to his dear former student, Reverend Timothy. And yet that close friendship that they have does not keep Paul from bringing up right away the important fact of his own authority as an apostle. Paul is going to tell his dear friend some specific ministry responsibilities, and Timothy needs to listen. Not just because, oh, it's my dear friend Paul speaking, but because this is a message that's coming from the authority of Christ's representative. And even if I don't know Paul, as none of us ever met Paul, Paul was Christ's apostle, and so whatever is in here is for us, and it's got the authority of Holy Scripture, and we need to believe it and respond to it. Well, verse 1 describes Paul as an apostle by the will of God. And that's the very definition of an apostle. Jesus sends out an apostle, a messenger, to represent him and authorizes him to speak in his place to the church, to build up the church, to write down the words of Holy Scripture that we still have with us today by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul's work, verse 1 goes on to say, was to preach and declare the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Why do we need apostles? Why do we need to learn about their ministry long ago? We've never met them in person. Why do we need to learn about the letters they wrote to Corinth or to the Thessalonians or to Timothy? Because we all need the promise of eternal life that comes through Christ. And we learn about who Christ is and what faith is and what it means and how it's put into practice through these words of the apostles. This is where we receive it, in the Bible, in the ministry of the life of Christ's church that is established and continues to live through these words of the apostles. And then the apostle extends Christ's very presence and blessing to Timothy. In verse 2, he says to Timothy, "My beloved son." Now, he wasn't his biological son. He was a spiritual son. He had discipled him. And he gives him grace, mercy, and peace. And the blessing is not from Paul. It's not Paul's grace, mercy, and peace. It's God's blessing that Paul is passing along. For it says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, our Lord. One very simple application for us from these first two verses is that when we read and study this book of the Bible, 2 Timothy, this book of the Bible is recording the divine blessing given by Christ's apostle to the next generation, to the next generation of minister and the church that he's going to care for. And it continues on through the ages. As we read 2 Timothy, there's going to be some spillover from Christ's blessing to Timothy here that still comes to us as we read these words. We'll get the blessings as well of grace, mercy, and peace from the living and active Word of God. Praise God that He still speaks to us and blesses us. The second thing we see happening in our text is the Apostle Paul thanks God for his sincere friend. That's in verses 3 through 5. He mentions this prayer and the way in which he thanks God. The close relationship, you look at verses 3 through 5 again, you see this relationship very clearly between Paul and Timothy. It's on full display. It's helpful for us to compare a little bit, since we just went through 1 Timothy for some time, that book with this book. One commentator does it helpfully. He says there's a lot of similarities. Timothy in both books is encouraged to be strong, to organize church life, and to be alert to false teachers. But although both of these letters aim at encouraging Timothy to be faithful to the Lord, there are differences. The first letter is a little more objective and businesslike in its tone. Not entirely, but a little more. And it deals with various issues of how to organize and set up a church and protect the church life. This second letter is more personal. This is the spiritual legacy of a dying friend and brother in the Lord. Paul is dying. Paul longs for Timothy's presence. And repeatedly he asks him, "Come and visit me. I'm in jail." He's in jail for preaching the gospel. This dying friend tells Timothy how he had been regularly praying for him, thanking God for Timothy. That's a mark of sincere friendship. Have you ever told someone you'd pray for them, but then you forgot? We shouldn't do that, of course. But I think we've all probably done that from time to time. But I would venture to say that there's probably the people that are closest to you, you wouldn't forget to pray for them. The closest and sincerest of friends. It's possible, but more likely than not, because of your deep love and affection and history together, of course you would pray for them. And of all the people Paul must have known in all of the churches, and he prayed a lot and he talked about that, but he certainly always remembered Timothy in his prayers. The sincerity of this relationship was not only because he prayed for one another, but also in his emotions. Verse 4 mentions the emotions on both sides of Paul and Timothy. Apparently the last time Paul saw Timothy, Timothy didn't want him to go. For it says, he was crying. There were tears. Paul remembers those tears. And Paul, on his side, greatly desires to see Timothy again so that he would be filled with joy, which means he doesn't have joy right now. At least in terms of knowing what's up with Timothy. He misses him. He doesn't have the joy that he would like to have, the level of joy. Oh, it would be great to be together again. To the best of our information from history and from Scripture, that never happened. Paul died in jail before Timothy could ever see him again, not long after writing this book, 2 Timothy, as far as we can tell. Even if Timothy did make it, they both knew the situation was desperate. They longed to be together again, and they encouraged one another, and they wanted to be able to encourage one another. There was a sincerity of relationship that was seen emotionally as well. But there was one other layer of their sincere friendship that Paul thanked and praised God about, and he mentions in verses 3 through 5. And that is a sincere confidence that they have the same faith. Paul knows, I share the same faith with Timothy. The end of verse 5, he says, I am persuaded this faith is in you. And at the beginning of verse 5, it speaks about the genuine or unhypocritical, sincere, is another word you could use there, sincere and genuine faith that is in Timothy. Not only did they have the same faith, after all, Paul had taught Timothy as a young man and discipled him, but they had the same source for that faith. That faith was planted by seeds of covenant faithfulness through the generations, even in hardship. Paul, verse 3, mentions that he had been serving God with a pure conscience as his forefathers did. For the generations, Paul had grown up in a covenant home. Timothy is mentioned here that he had ancestors who were also believers and used by God to shape him and plant that true faith in him. But there's also a difference that Paul brings out. And sometimes when there's differences, it's helpful for us to highlight them because they're highlighted here on the page. We understand them even better. Timothy did not have forefathers. He had four mothers. There were no fathers, no spiritual fathers, no patriarchs that are mentioned here as being influential in Timothy's life. This is a reminder to us that God is merciful. Normally, God uses fathers and grandfathers to instill in us godly character and discipline and training. And that's as it should be. It's the way God has set it up and organized it. But God is so merciful that even those times when fathers fail or are absent or are cruel, don't even have true faith, as was apparently the case in Timothy's life, God can still work through godly women. They might be widowed. They might be married to spiritually abusive husbands. But God can still work through them in his mercy. Paul is highlighting for us here some of what he talked about in the first Timothy as well, that one of the many roles of godly women in the church is the role of motherhood and grandmotherhood, if that's a term, in shaping the character and faith of children. And in this case, of someone who becomes an influential future minister named Timothy. And so notice that God's grace is so powerful that no matter the particular situation and brokenness in a given home life, in God's sovereignty, he can still work through that and raise up a people in faith. Of course, it doesn't excuse brokenness or what we can do to overcome that. But what's being acknowledged here is that God worked true faith in Timothy. And he's to acknowledge and praise God for those in his spiritual heritage whom God gave to him. And Paul then moves immediately from that sincere faith and love that he had in common with Timothy to the pressing need of the hour. He's done with the various introductory things, and he gets to the heart of the letter. And everything else is going to flow from this in various details. Timothy, don't sit down and wait for me to get out of jail and come help you. Timothy, don't sit down and wait for troubles to just blow over. Timothy, you have this godly heritage for a reason, to bring you to the point of your divine calling into this ministry of service in the kingdom of Jesus. So in verse 6 he says, now remember your responsibility since ordination. In verse 6 he says, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This term stir up here in this third part of our passage is an illustration from a campfire, perhaps. That maybe you're familiar with in that sense, of a fire that's glowing, but it's in danger. It's glowing, but it's not going, okay? It's in danger of going out. You need to revive it, to stir up, to fan the flames, stir up the coals and get it going again. The ministry Timothy has is something he has to take care of, like somebody who's tending to a campfire. And you want that campfire to last the whole night through? You can't just get it going and blazing right away and walk away and leave it alone for hours. Well, how is a pastor to fan the flames and stir up the gift that he is called to here? Well, there are many ways. In many ways, it's similar to the way that any of us as Christians are to grow and spiritually mature through our life. Being involved regularly in prayer and in reading and studying of the scriptures. In faithfully analyzing, how am I doing? What are my strengths and what are my weaknesses? And where do I need to improve? Some pastors do this through in a variety of different ways. Many times it'll be sometimes that will include some continuing education. That's certainly one of the many ways that I've been involved in doing that. Other people through conferences, retreats, regularly studying a certain book and interacting with other pastors and elders every year. Our classes gets together and the pastors and elders have been reading a book or study a topic together. And before we get to all of our business of the normal week and so on, we have a Bible study conversation informally together about that, to just stir up and fan those flames together. But what's important for Timothy to know, and for all of us to know, is that Timothy must avoid the attitude that so often creeps into the high school graduate or the college graduate. Okay, I studied hard, I made the grades, I have the degree, all that's behind me now. Now I can move on and get to real life. And that attitude can creep in whether you're 25 or 65 or 75. I've already done that hard work of learning what it means to be called as a Christian to serve in this particular way, but I'm done with that now. I'm at the next phase as a Christian. Now, Timothy is told I'm reminding you, stir up that gift of God that's within you. Fan the flames. Being a lifelong learner, lifelong learning and growing, building on those foundations, being shaped by his colleagues and his mentors in the gospel ministry, such as the Apostle Paul. Well, there's a very important fact for us as we look at verse 6 and how to apply it that shows how truly relevant this passage is when we understand this fact about the context. God's promise and his ability to give life and strength to a pastor was not hindered by the specifics of that particular ministry assignment. If only Timothy were in a different church, things would be different and better, supposedly. Because Paul is writing this without that attitude himself. He is in jail. In fact, he's got a pattern of writing books of the Bible when he's being persecuted for the faith, when he is in jail. He is still able and called by God to function as an apostle, to teach in Christ's name, to reveal the will of Jesus to the church and to a leader in that church like Timothy. And so Timothy is to realize there's no excuses to stop you from doing what verse 6 says, stirring up the gift that's in you as a pastor. How about you? Did you find it easy? A lot of us found it easy as Christians in all sorts of ways to just write 2020 off. So much we could and couldn't do as everything was different, and to use is just a year full of excuses to not do what we're called to as Christians and serve God and try to grow. There's lots of challenges, lots of things had to be different, of course, but we've gotten used to the idea, with all the disruption, of having excuses. It's the difference between having excuses and having reasons, right? Some of those reasons perhaps have become excuses. There are no excuses that can hinder us from fulfilling our calling. Even if you aren't ordained to the office of pastor, you've been set apart, marked by the waters of baptism. You belong to the holy God. You've publicly declared your faith in the Lord Jesus. You agree with him that you're a sinner and that he is your Savior, powerful Savior. And so you're going to carry his name and reputation with you in this life, in this world, wherever you go. And so what is stopping you? Ask yourself, is there anything stopping you, holding you back from fanning the flames of your Christian faith? Does it matter who is president for you to fan the flames of Christian faith? Does it matter if you are sick or healthy? Does it matter if you're in jail or at home? Didn't matter for Paul. Does it matter if there are powers that be that say, do this, don't do that, go here, don't go there? You can't say this in public or you're going to offend non-Christians. And on we could think of examples. Do not use them as excuses. It is easy for us to be timid and shy, as Timothy was prone to be, apparently. And yet we are called as Timothy to reminded to stir up the gift of God, the calling of God upon our lives, to serve him. And then lastly, we see the reason Timothy can do that, can fulfill his ministry, verse 7, is because the God who ordained him is the God who equips him. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And here we come to the verse I mentioned from the race car dashboard. And you see now how that sticker on that dashboard was misplaced and misapplied. This passage is about the minister not being timid or afraid, but to press on ahead with his calling and the authority Jesus has given him, to fan the flames and to stir up that gift. You might not realize how important it was for Timothy to be told that he had not been given a spirit of fear. Most people don't think of the ministry as a hazardous job. But there are all sorts of fears. All sorts of fears. Timothy certainly knew this. He is encouraged regularly by Paul in both 1st and 2nd Timothy to not neglect the grace of God that had been given to him, as 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 says. Here he's told, stir up the gift that God has given you. Whatever fears and worries he has, they're not from God. God isn't the one who's given you the spirit of being afraid of people's opinions and how they're going to respond to this or that that you say in the sermon. If you've ever tried to make one person happy all the time, now multiply it by 100 and see what happens. There are all sorts of opportunities for fear. God isn't the one who gave Timothy or gives the pastor the desire to make sure that he's popular, either in the world's eyes or among certain groups of Christians, kind of in their own little enclave. We've got this group of Christians, and at least among us, we all agree with each other entirely, and everybody's downloading his stuff and watching his videos and reading his blogs and all this kind of stuff. Pastors can do good work in so many ways, but then be fearful of others and keeping up a certain presence and influence, and that can overwhelm them. Trying to keep up a certain reputation. It's so easy to get distracted. And that's besides all the other things that can also create fear. The challenging and the hard conversations that pastors are always on the forefront of. Church discipline, holding other Christians accountable. Pastoring two Christians who are shouting at each other, angry, at each other's throats, sometimes literally. This can be terrifying and make a pastor afraid not to make things worse. What's the right thing? What's the wise thing to do here? It is not always clear. I remember holding the phone to make a difficult call a number of times and shaking while I was doing that and during the whole call. And I know many similar stories from other pastors. We don't know exactly what Timothy may have been afraid of, but we do know something of it, certainly one of the categories. In 1 Timothy, there was a big problem in the church with false teachers. But it wasn't the heretics out there. They're easier to handle in many ways. But it was false teachers inside from members of the church. It's much easier to handle those who might mislead congregation members, even if they've written a book or have some video out there on their channel, if they're out there. Timothy was charged with the duty to set things straight among those who are even leaders or want to be leaders within the church. Whatever he did met with resistance, and that made him fearful to face the next conflict, whenever that might come around. And so God comes to him through Paul and says, stir up that gift. God's not given you that spirit of fear. No spirit of fear that you have ever came from me. And every minister and every elder and every deacon has times where they struggle with fear and anxiety. But that's when we come to this verse for the antidote. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The gospel minister is reminded here, God is on his side. God has brought him into this office and ordained him. Not because the man deserved it or because he's always perfect in everything he says or does. Of course, that's not it. But in God's grace, God has raised up that minister. He's given him a heritage of faith within his family many times, as Timothy had. And he will equip that man with what he needs to fulfill his ministry. No matter the hardships or persecution, the animosity and the anger and the conflict, the criticism and the betrayal, it's real. It's raw. When all other people fail you, God will not fail you, Timothy is told. He has given you power, love, and a sound mind. Note, all three of those are given. That's where my friend's race car was so wrong. Because he only focused on power. Sometimes we Americans follow the same path of the Pharisees and the Jews at the time of Jesus. We want a religion of power. But it's not about raw power or power for power's sake, to grab attention, make people wake up and listen and respect you. That's an abuse of power. The godly pastor and the godly Christian is given the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. All three. They all go together as he stirs up that gift of God. You see, this scripture is a very key way that Christ is shepherding his shepherds. It's really important. The church is not a pyramid scheme with each local pastor, the man at the top, the local dictator who cannot be questioned. That's not God's plan at all. Nor is it that the pastor is lonely and afraid with no one to turn to for resources and direction. He has fellow officers in the local church. He has other officers he submits to in the broader church, in the classis and in the synod, in our settings. And even more, every pastor has a divine pastor, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the chief shepherd. The word shepherd is the same as the word pastor. It's a related word. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is the pastor's pastor. He knows their weakness and frailty, and so the Good Shepherd gives them power. Look at each of these gifts. The Good Shepherd knows the weakness of Timothy, so he gives Timothy power. The Good Shepherd knows the tendency of a pastor to grow bitter towards those who refuse to listen to their preaching and teaching and pastoring. And so the Good Shepherd gives them love. He knows their proneness to quick temper or clouded judgment when their authority or doctrine or ideas are challenged. And so the Good Shepherd gives them a sound mind. And so, congregation, pray for me to listen to my pastor, to listen to my divine pastor's shepherding. And pray for yourself, that we all would realize that when it comes to our calling in life as Christians, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he gives the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. That's the kind of church that we're called to be, a place where everyone who comes and receives the ministry here experiences Jesus' power, love, and sound mind at work in our teaching, in our fellowship, in our life together. Amen. May Christ be praised. Let's stand together. Well, Father, we thank and praise you for your great love and your relentless, unending love in caring for us and shepherding us. I pray that you would shepherd me. I thank you that you shepherd the people individually, but that you also, in your providence, as you did with Timothy, so with pastors through the ages, you shepherd the pastors themselves so they can improve in their ability and skills in shepherding your flock in the congregation. We thank you for how you lead us through your scriptures. We know there are all sorts of ways in which we are prone to fear. Thank you for this reminder that you've not given that to us. But you've called us to power, to resting in your divine resurrection, eternal power in this life and in that which is to come, to love, and to sound mind. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.